whenever you consider an issue that is culturally controversial, there are a few things that you need to keep in mind, two in particular. One is that on these issues, you need to stick particularly close to the biblical texts. Now, it's always true that we want to say what Scripture says and no more and no less. But when you're dealing with issues of cultural controversy, you need to be extra careful because these are usually emotionally charged issues. And if we're talking about whatever happened to the Jebusites, and I speculate a little bit on the history of the Jebusites beyond what Scripture says, it is very unlikely that people are going to get mad at me or have cause for uproar because I've speculated based on the text. But when you're dealing with issues of controversy, and particularly issues that can be deeply personal for people, like abortion, you need to have a textual basis for everything that you say. And so that's one thing to keep in mind, is that as we work through not only this issue, but a lot of the issues that we'll talk about in the weeks and months ahead, the text must be our framework for the discussion. If you want to go to a discussion group on what are some different perspectives on abortion, and we could talk about which ones make us feel better or worse, or which ones have more social value or not, that's a really different kind of thing than what you're doing when you ask what is true about abortion. Because then what matters is not my opinion, not how something makes me feel, but what does the text actually say? And so that's got to be the framework for considering an issue like this. The second thing is the need to be gracious. And I'll talk about this more at the end of the sermon, but let me say at the front end how important it is that we not confuse the simple or the what an easy moral issue abortion really is. When it comes down to the black and white morality of what's acceptable and what's not, we'll see in the text this is not at all a complicated issue. But what we have to be careful not to do is to confuse the simplicity of the issue with the personal difficulty of the issue. When you write this down on paper, when you look at it in the Scriptures, it can be clear that 1 + 1 = 2. When you're dealing with a human being's life, when you're dealing with another person who's had to make this kind of choice, the morality of it is no more complicated than it was before. But the way that we conduct ourselves with that person, the way that you treat people as you discuss these issues and as you consider them, has got to be a way of grace and a way of compassion. We're dealing not just with issues, but with issues as they relate to people. And Christ loved people, even people who made terribly sinful choices. Christ loved people and dealt with them compassionately. And so that's one of the things that we ought to be about doing and be eager to do when we deal with an issue like this. I said we should start with the text, and that really is what I want to do tonight. I want to read a handful of text, and from those texts, I believe we can draw some conclusions about what the Bible says about life in general and what the Bible says about some other issues. And then once we've read those texts, I think we can apply them in a rather straightforward way to the abortion issue. So if you want to open your Bible to the very beginning, into Genesis chapter 1, and this is the account of God's creation. We're going to read both accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the portion of the account where God is dealing with the creation of mankind. And those are the texts we're going to deal with first. And as we do that, let's ask that God would speak to us, would give us wisdom to hear His voice in what we do tonight. Father, we set before You the task that is at hand for us, which is to consider an issue of great, in many ways, complexity in our culture and in our world at least, an issue that has likely touched many lives in this room, people that we know well and perhaps even some of us directly in various ways. And so we do pray that we would be able to hear clearly from your word what is true, that we would be wise in our application of these truths, that we would be compassionate with people, but that we would stand boldly for what you have declared to be true and would never shy away from that. We ask that you would allow us to do that by your Holy Spirit, and that you would speak to us now through that Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I'll turn forward to chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5, we have the second account of creation. If you like to think of the two creation accounts in chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 1 is an account of forming and filling. God creates and then populates. It's from a cosmic perspective where nothing existed. God brought everything into being that was. Chapter 2 is the same events, the same creation, but this is a very specific way of telling the story that deals with mankind. It puts mankind as the pinnacle of the story. And in chapter 1, the way that mankind is portrayed as the pinnacle is the very good thing that he makes last. In chapter 2, he starts with mankind to show you how everything else that was made to support mankind, was made for their good. And so that's where we are in chapter 2 and verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." A couple things we should take away from this text before moving on to the next one. Whatever position one takes on the age of the earth or the length of creation days, and I'm one who thinks that those issues are actually very important, but whatever position you take on those issues, you can still come away from the text with a couple of things that we all should agree upon. One is that humans are specially created by God and were given their life by him. You see that in both texts. You see humans being a special creation of God, not simply the result of an evolutionary process, but God actually determining and choosing, "I'm going to make human beings. And in fact, I'm going to make them in my image." There is some sense in which these creatures will bear my image. And it's a different way than any other creatures on the earth. God had made other creatures. He had made animals of all sorts. He had made plants. God had made angels. God has made lots of creatures prior to humanity. But only of humanity does he say, "I'll make this in my image." Only of humanity does he breathe his own breath into their nostrils. And so there is something special about human life compared with every other kind of life. And you actually see that in the way it plays out in the text, because it tells humanity that they will fill the earth, and they will subdue the earth, and they will have dominion over every other thing on the earth. He doesn't say to the lions, "You lions will have dominion over this category of life, and humans will have categories over that, those categories of life." He says to mankind, you will have dominion over all life. And so there is something special about humanity. There's a uniqueness to the life that we have, that when we're talking about human life, we're dealing with something categorically different than animal life or plant life. Human life is of special importance. And you see in that text, and we don't have time to go into it tonight, but even gender, even the concept of male and female as distinct God-given genders is brought forth in this text. This is something that God intentionally did. He made men, He made women, He made them unique, He made them to be complementary, He made them to be different. These are all things that are reflected within the text as God makes humanity. And He made both of them in His image and equal in dignity and worth. You also can see from this text that the idea of procreation, the idea that we would make children, is not merely a biological necessity. It's not merely a consequence of human action. It's actually a biblical mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, and in so doing, subdue it. That's the biblical mandate. You will make children. That's what God tells humanity, that this is what they're going to do. And if you look all throughout the scriptures, you find that God has a very high view of children, doesn't He? He calls children a blessing from the Lord. He calls children a joy to their parents. He calls them a gift. Jesus summons the little ones to Him, even when His disciples are saying, you don't have time for this. You've got more important people to see. And Jesus gets pretty aggravated at that suggestion that these children are unimportant. So if the Bible thinks highly of children, we ought to think highly of children. Now, the Bible doesn't think more highly of them than adults. The Bible doesn't think of them as something other than children, but it does have a high view of children, that they are human beings created in the image of God and of equal dignity and worth and value as any other living person. Scripture also has a very high view of life, and particularly of God's lordship over that life. Flip forward a few books to 1 Samuel in chapter 1. This is a very familiar text at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. It's where we get the story of Hannah. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. If you go forward to verse 19, to the end of this story, you know what happens? What happens is that Hannah prays, and Hannah prays that God would give her a child, and she commits this child to His service if He would meet that request, and the Lord does. And so at the end of the chapter it says, "And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." God is sovereign over every moment of human life. Now, maybe that's easier to see in a garden when there is no human being and God takes dust and breathes into it and turns it into a human being. And maybe it's more complicated to see on a microscopic biological level, and yet This text and so many others make it clear that children are conceived when and only when God wants them to be conceived. That is an incredibly foundational point to any discussion about abortion, is that for a child to be conceived, the Lord must open a womb. That's the way this works. We get very caught up in our understanding of science and biology, and it's good for us to understand mechanically how these things work and how God has brought these things together, but it's God's doing. In some families, there's never any difficulty conceiving exactly when they want to. And maybe it's hard in those families to understand that it was God Himself that opened that womb. But if you ever talk to anyone who faced difficulty conceiving or who desired to conceive and was unable to, they are profoundly aware of God's control over this. On the flip side, you talk to people who had not prepared to conceive, and they can be profoundly aware that God and God alone is in control over this. But His sovereignty does not just begin over a human life at the birth. His sovereignty over human life begins at this moment of conception, when He opens wombs or when He closes wombs. Now flip forward a few more books to Job. In Job chapter 1 as well. Again, another familiar text. I tried to pick ones that we would already know. This is, humanly speaking, the terrible situation. At the beginning of the book of Job, Job has just received terrible news about the destruction of his property. He's received news about deaths caused by a raiding party. And now in Job 1 and verse 18, while he's talking about this evil that has befallen him, it says, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" God is sovereign over every moment of human life. Just as life is given by God in the opening of wombs, so life is ended by God as well. And He does not end life arbitrarily. He ends it according to His perfect purposes. He ends it for the good of the individual and for His glory. He ends it so that He Himself can be glorified by their life and by their death. And God's purposes and plans are often different than our own. We could end life for our own purposes, but we don't have holy purposes. We don't have perfect plans the way God does. And so we should recognize that every moment of human life, including the beginning, the opening of a womb, and the end, when that life physically comes to an end, all of that is in the mighty hand of God, and it belongs to Him. That's what it means when it says Job fell down and worshipped. This is not a happy kind of worship. This is not as if Job is excited by what has taken place and is thrilled by the power of God on display. Job casts himself down in the clothes of mourning and in the position of mourning. He is grieved. He is distraught about what has happened here. But what's worshipful is that in this, Job acknowledges God's sovereignty over it all. The propriety, the rightness of God taking a life. Now that's a key phrase. When a life is taken, it is God who is in the right to take it, not anyone else. If God gives life, and He is the judge over when it begins and when it ends, then this should inform decisions that we make about human life. Two other texts. One is Numbers. If you flip back a bit to Numbers 35, I just want to reinforce the point that was just made about the taking of life. This is the passage in Numbers 35, beginning with verse 15, dealing with the cities of refuge, a concept where if someone committed what we would call involuntary manslaughter, you killed someone on accident, there was a place, there were these cities to which they could flee and escape the death penalty by fleeing to these cities. And so this is a system that God has set up, recognizing that because of human frailty, because of human weakness, the fact that we make mistakes, there will be people who are killed mistakenly. And so he sets forth a legal manner of dealing with this. But notice what it says. It talks about verse 15, these six cities of refuge for the people of Israel. But look beginning in verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that caused death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Look down at verse 20. If he pushed him out of hatred, or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. I go to that text only to make the point that God is very clear and very specific in his word that it is sinful to take an innocent human life with intent. God recognizes the hardship of some situation, that there may be some accidental death. God recognizes what we would call extenuating circumstances. But the overarching principle that's carried throughout all of these commandments is that innocent human life cannot be taken with intent. You cannot purposefully kill someone. You cannot purposefully take their life. Why? Because the taking of life belongs to God. And it's important to get that distinction about the individual taking of a life. Because when you talk about things like war, when you talk about things like capital punishment, these are ways where God has given certain institutions the ability to act on his behalf. You just take capital punishment as an example. It says in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate carries the sword and does not carry it in vain. He carries it to punish evildoers. And Romans 13 specifically says he punishes evildoers on behalf of God. When the civil government puts someone to death for their crimes, they are not exercising their power, they're exercising his power. That's an important distinction. When someone's acting in self-defense to prevent the taking of a life, they're not exercising their vengeance, they're exercising what the Lord has said is to be done. But there's no case, there is no case where an individual can take an innocent human life without sin. You don't find it in any of these complicated biblical instructions about how Israel was to treat killing. You do not find a case where an individual can take an innocent human life. That's the biblical foundation. Oh, I did say one more text, so let's do one more text. Let's go to Psalm 139. I appreciate your patience as we lay the foundation, but this is the well worth being laid. Psalm 139, verse 13. This is David praising God, and he says of God, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In my experience, in my own personal grappling with this issue, that is one of the most important and profound texts in the Bible. The question that comes up, the question that should come up when you discuss abortion, is whether or not the object that exists inside a womb is a human life or is not a human life. That is, in fact, the only question that need be raised to settle this issue. And we'll talk about some of the ways that that is applied, but that really is the fundamental question. Is this a human being and therefore entitled to all of the rights and the protections that God declares on human beings, or is this something other than that? Well, when you read Psalm 139, and it says in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." If you've ever had the chance to see an ultrasound picture of a baby, and you know how early on you can begin to see little body parts, how early you can see those little hands sprout out. God says that before you could even get a hint of the shape of a hand, what does it say? He had written in his book every one of the days of that individual. This makes sense. If God is the one who creates life, then God is the one who gets to define when life begins. And from a biblical perspective, we must say conception. We must say that at the moment, biologically, the groundwork is laid for what will become us. That's where God was at work. God's the one who opened the womb. God is the one who breathed life into that unformed substance and wrote down every day of that person's life before we could even see a picture of a hand on those neat little photos. This is how God speaks of embryos. Incidentally, let me just, a bit of an aside. This is why, as discouraged, as painful as the issue of abortion is in this country, as hurtful as it is to think of how many abortions there are, this is why we don't despair over them. We weep for them. But not to the point of despair, because it says here that God wrote down the days of all of those children. And though it was a sinful choice, a sinful human choice that mechanically brought the end to that human's life, God was sovereign over the number of their days too. And there is not one of His children who was ever conceived in this world whom He did not call to Himself prior to that human decision. He's not lost one of His own. Again, this is an issue that ought to make us very sad. But we must remember the sovereignty of God can overcome even the most wicked human action. And so we don't despair. But when it comes to the issue of when life begins, Scripture more than suggests that God sees unformed substance and calls those human beings. Says that those were made in His image. God speaks of closed wombs and open wombs, not arbitrarily, but as things that He closes and things that He opens. So how do we apply all of this? Well, the abortion debate in this country is a rather confusing one. Because in the United States of America, we, as much or perhaps more than any nation in the world, celebrate the value of human life. We celebrate things like diversity. We celebrate things like people having the inalienable rights of life, of liberty, and of property is actually the third one. That's a discussion for another day as well. But in America, we celebrate these things. And yet we're a country that legislates abortion. We've looked at the text. The text establishes the value of all human life. And something that the Bible makes clear is that this consideration, that something is human life, that it's made in the image of God, that is a more important consideration than anything else. It's more important than convenience. It's more important than health. It's more important than prosperity. None of those things trumps life. Nothing is more important than life. Perhaps I can give you an illustration that would help. We know that the Bible tells us that we ought to be truth tellers. People of God ought to be people who embrace the truth and who reject lies. We ought to speak truth with our mouths. But we all look at the situation in World War II where people are hiding Jews in their basements from murderous Nazis. And when the Nazis come to the door and they say, "Do you have any Jews in your basement?" We all agree that it's right to say, "No, nothing to see here." Right? Because those people don't deserve the truth. What they intend to do with the truth is to murder. And the value of life is better than the value of that person having the truth. This is a fundamental, we understand this. We know how to make these calculations. In an ideal world, we would always get to tell the truth all the time. But there are cases in this world where there are more important considerations. Life is always the more important consideration. Extenuating circumstances, whatever they may be, do not alter the moral choice here. God is the one who should determine when the human beings that He has created, that He has made in His image, that He has opened a womb to conceive, God alone is the one who should determine when that human being dies. If a life is to end, He provides the framework for it. And He has given no framework for one individual to take another innocent individual life, even with extenuating circumstances as drastic as rape, incest, or the help of a mother. This is where the issue gets a bit muddied, and where I said we have to be very careful that we do not confuse the personal and emotional difficulty of a situation with the simplicity of the moral choice. We understand these things best when they're put in more stark terms. So, participate in an intellectual exercise with me for a moment. Rape is a horrific crime. It is a vicious, brutal, hate-filled, evil act. If someone were to give birth to a child as a result of rape, and the child were to be in the world for 4 days, and the mother, try as though she might, finally confessed, "I'm sorry. Every time I look at this child, all I can think about is the evil that happened to me. The child must be put to death." How many people in this world would support the killing of the 4-day-old child? Now, we should all admit that that trauma is very real. We should all admit that she's not making that up. It's a real emotional consideration. It's painful and it's hurtful and it's horrible. But would we kill a 4-day-old child? Well, no. Everyone just about in our country agrees that that would be murder. If the life in the womb is, as God described it, the same as the life out of the womb, then the circumstances don't matter. The health of the mother. This is the most peculiar example of all. A doctor would say something like, "There is a real possibility that if We do not terminate this child. This mother will be harmed or even die. Now again, that's a bad situation. We need to have compassion for this mother. We need to pray that God would move in a mighty way. But how could you go from a statement like that to the conclusion, because there is the possibility the mother might be harmed, we should guarantee the death of the child? We care about life so much, we're willing to kill to keep it. It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. I can't stress enough the need for us to be compassionate with people in their individual situations. But that is not the same as confusing the issue. The issue is a simple one. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Bible establishes the value of all human life. The Bible answers the question, when does life begin? And so from the Bible's perspective, this is a simple issue. It's not ours to give life, and it's not ours to take it away. Now, quickly in conclusion, how do we live in a pro-abortion world? The first, as I hope you've heard, is that we are to be compassionate. People are making what they believe are very difficult decisions. It's not difficult in terms of right from wrong. I hope you see that. It really is a black and white moral choice. That's not the difficulty here. But in terms of consequences, it's incredibly difficult. A young, unmarried woman to consider the real, practical consequences of bringing a child into this world? How could you look at her and say this is easy? Someone who's been the victim of rape or incest, having to make the decision to bring that child into a world, how could you suggest to them that the choice is simple? Well, the choice may be. The consequences are not. And so we have to be abundantly compassionate with these people. Their situation is not no big deal. Their situation is not easy. What an insult it is to say that to someone. Where we talk as though because the morality of the situation is black and white, that they are unthinkably wicked for considering the consequences. Now we must be compassionate. But with that said, we can make no compromises in the way we speak about this issue. There are no legitimate exceptions. There can be no equivocation. And we would do well, frankly, to point out the logical inconsistency of most people's position on abortion today. Look, if that object inside a womb is a human life, then you should never kill it under any circumstances. It just doesn't matter. You should never kill that innocent human life. But if it's not a human life, why would you care what you do with it? So when someone argues that abortion is a bad option that nobody wants to happen, but sometimes a necessity, that position is absurd. It can't just be a bad option that we shouldn't want to use. It's either a moral evil or it's nothing. It's either a real human life or who cares? And so those who are pro-life but who make exceptions for certain circumstances are being radically inconsistent. But so are those who are pro-choice but then say abortion is an unfortunate situation. That's absurd. Why is it unfortunate? If it's not a human life, it's as legitimate a form of birth control as anything else. And incidentally, it's funny with our two parties' presidential candidates this round. You have both extremes of the political spectrum. Barack Obama is the most consistent voice on abortion in the entire United States Senate when he was there. He was one of the few people who made any sense because he was the one who said, if you can kill a baby 10 minutes before it's delivered. You can kill a baby 10 seconds after it's delivered. What difference does it make? That's moral consistency. It's repugnant, but it's consistent. Paul Ryan, the vice presidential nominee for the Republicans, is a no exceptions guy. Not rape, not incest, not well-being of the mother. That's a consistent position. And in that case, it's to be commended. We should not compromise. The last thing I'd say, though, is though we do not compromise in the way we speak about this issue, and I think we do well to point out the inconsistency in middle-of-the-road positions, politically, we need to be willing to accept progress. Whatever kind of progress we can find, whatever kind of progress can become the law of the land, we should not let the perfect be the enemy of the good. If they wanted to pass a law today that outlawed every single abortion except in the case of rape and incest, you ought to vote for it. Do I believe that the rape and incest exception should be there? Absolutely not. I've just explained that. But wouldn't it be better to have less than more? Wouldn't it be better to make it more difficult than more available? The way this has been framed is that this is a question of choice. To whom does the choice belong? To the mother and her doctor, or to politicians? That's the way it's framed. But it's a false choice. This choice belongs to God, and to God alone. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.